Here's how the history books recorded it. On July 13th, 1977, at exactly 8:37 p.m., lightning struck a power station on the Hudson River, tripping two circuit breakers. A loose locking nut combined with a late upgrade cycle kept the breaker from reclosing and allowing power to flow again. Then lightning struck again, and two transmission lines went out. Other major transmission lines became overloaded, and approximately 20 minutes later, another bolt of lightning struck, taking out even more transmission lines. Con Edison had already begun dropping the power supply to New York City and surrounding areas, but it wasn't enough. Thermal overload caused even more problems until at approximately 9:36 p.m., the entire Con Edison power system shut down 1 hour after the first lightning strike, plunging New York City into a total blackout. People poured into the streets to help store owners close up shop as well as to offer assistance in public place. I made up that sentence there. Here's what really happened. People by the thousands headed for the streets. Looting and arson erupted. On Broadway Street alone, the rumble of iron store gates being forced open and the shattering of glass preceded scenes of furniture, televisions, and heaps of clothing being paraded through the streets by looters who were both defiant and gleeful. Then the looters began looting other looters, and knives came out. Thousands were hurt as riots broke out all over the city. In one night of darkness, 1,600 stores were looted. 1,037 fires were started. And the cost of damages for one night without light was more than $300 million. Just for one night. When the lights couldn't be turned on in New York and people believed they were beyond the reach of law and beyond the demands of civility and evidently believing God can't see in the dark either. But it was actually a revelation of human nature. This could be any city on the planet. Remove the restraining influence of light and alarm systems and video surveillance cameras. And people are capable of the greatest unkindness, the abandonment of civility, and even theft and murder. Just turn out the lights. The blackout of 1977 is just a taste, in fact, of what will happen in the future worldwide like we've never seen before. When the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit through the church is removed at the rapture, the results will actually be far worse than any news report at any time. Now, we have discovered thus far that soon after the rapture, a man who had already risen to some place of distinction will offer peace and safety to Israel. He is depicted in Revelation 6 as the seals are beginning to open for this 7-year period following the rapture known as the tribulation. John the Apostle sees the Lamb open the first seal of that special scroll, and a white horse we studied in our last session gallops forward with a rider representing the culmination of spiritual deception and great diplomatic skill. His pseudo peace treaty will promise Israel the peace accord they have longed for centuries. But the peace of the Antichrist will soon be interrupted by wars breaking out all around the globe, and most specifically a coalition of nations intent on looting and stealing from Israel. In fact, their intent will be to wipe the Jewish people off the face of the earth. Is that desire there today? It is open and admitted. However, it is restrained at this point by the civility of people who will defend Israel, primarily from countries who have some semblance of remaining respect for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, there is a day coming when no one will step forward to defend her, and surrounding armies will march to destroy her. But that will be the end, not of Israel, but of them. With your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 6, let's watch as Jesus Christ opens the second seal as the tribulation period continues in its opening days, specifically at verse 3. When he, that is the Lamb, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came on another horse, bright red. This rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. This is where the story turns ugly. And it will remain so this way until the true king returns to establish his kingdom. One of the four creatures before the throne of God gives the command, and the rider on a red horse gallops across the earth. The color of this horse perfectly fits the nature of terror and bloodshed which will ride on the heels of this horseman. The word for red is pyros. You could translate the word fiery. This is the color of blood. This horseman is riding a fiery, blood-red horse, which will bring bloodshed and war of all kinds, which will reach around the entire world. There is going to be mass rioting and killing like the world has never seen. And it all begins here, as Jesus Christ himself intimated, growing in intensity, as he spoke in Matthew 24, like the birth pangs of a woman in labor. And it climaxes with the battle of Armageddon as the tribulation period sweeps to a close. This is a book of prophecy. This is yet to come. This is yet to happen. Now, some would say that the rider of this horse was Nero, and that the battles that erupt are persecutions against Christians, but that would make this a scroll of history, not of prophecy, which John the Apostle clearly said it was. This is the second birth pang of Matthew 24, predicted by Christ on the Mount of Olives in that discourse. This is the unfolding of the first days of tribulation, primarily occurring at the beginning or the outset of the first 3.5 years. I found it interesting in my research that the Didache, which is the oldest extra-biblical Christian document known to exist, was rediscovered in 1873. It's basically a commentary on Christian life and practice and church polity, including commentary on Scripture. Most secular and Christian scholars believe it was composed at the close of the first century, or maybe a decade or two later. In other words, it was written a few years, perhaps a few decades, after the book of Revelation was written. This document reveals that the Christian community living after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, living after the outbreak of great persecution, living after the writing of the book of Revelation, they believe the events prophesied here, seen by Christ in Matthew 24 and reported by John in Revelation chapter 6, they believe they were still entirely events for the future to be fulfilled later. They believe these would be fulfilled, by the way, literally. Listen to a sentence or two from the Didache, a word which, by the way, simply means the teaching. And I quote, "For in the last days the false prophets and corruptors shall be multiplied, and love shall be turned to hate. For as lawlessness increases, they shall hate one another and shall persecute one another. And then the world deceiver shall appear as a son of God, a false Messiah, and shall work signs and wonders, and the earth shall be delivered into his hands, and he shall do unholy things which have never been done since the world began." Not the fall of Jerusalem, not the persecution of Nero. These things are all yet future. And their view corresponds perfectly with Christ's words on the Mount of Olives and with John's vision here of the first horseman. They are future events that have yet to unfold. The preterist, in his view, who believes that these events have already occurred, have to not only spiritualize the literal fulfillment of these signs away, but they now have to contradict the oldest recorded document of the church community that taught that all of these events are still in the future. Now, it's true that mankind has been able to catalog war, the ever-present existence of war somewhere in the world. War isn't new. So perhaps the horseman has already ridden through. I have read myself that by the 12th century, more than 2,000 wars were cataloged on the planet. That number increased to more than 13,000 wars. By the 20th century, one author estimated up to perhaps 10 billion people have been killed in the wars of the human race. I thought it was funny when General Dobie, the British commander of Malta during World War I, was stationed in Israel in 1916. An aide commented to him on one occasion. He said, "Sir, this is a funny war that we're fighting. The Muslims won't fight on Fridays, the Jews won't fight on Saturdays, and the Christians won't fight on Sundays." With a twinkle in his eye, Dobie responded, "Well, if you can find four other world religions that refuse to fight on Monday through Thursday, you've solved world peace." In the last century alone, 37.5 million died in World War I. 45.4 million died in World War II. The conflict in Vietnam, those injured and those who died numbered 500,000. And we're not finished. Just as our country fights for the rights and the peace of people abroad and those who will die fighting for countries who desire to conquer and subjugate or expand their own empire, war and bloodshed stain nearly every page of history. Listen, 400 years before John wrote what we're studying in this revelation, the philosopher Plato complained, "Only the dead have seen the end of war." So how is this red horseman bringing in anything new? Certainly, this is history. Well, the red horseman signifies a time of increasing world anarchy and disorder and murder. He comes and completely engulfs the world, not necessarily in a world war or wars between major nations alone, but war, fighting, revolution, rioting everywhere. It would be sort of akin to having the French Revolution and the Civil War and World War II and the Iraq conflict and the China wars and the African tribal wars and the Korean conflict all at once. All at the same time. And that's just for starters. Notice in verse 4, John writes of the red horseman that he is permitted to take peace from the earth. In the Greek language, ektes geis, this has global implications. It clearly states or means that this is not limited to Israel. This is not limited to the Roman Empire. This is conflict worldwide. It's as if the red horseman strikes the transformers that have kept the lights of civility and peace burning. He knocks out the power grid of global surveillance systems, and looting and bloodshed break out all around the world. Lightning strikes. By the way, I was at this very moment working on my sermon yesterday, and that thunderstorm came in, and at this point, lightning struck. Boom! And our house went dark, and my computer blinked off. I thought, "Lord, is this a sign that you want me to stop my sermon?" I didn't hear a voice, so let's keep going, all right? Look at verse 4. Maybe you could circle the word permitted. Interesting word. He is permitted to take peace from the earth. As bad as it is, as terrifying and bloody as it gets, just as the white horse is on a leash, so is the red one. And listen, God is the designer of the judgment. I read earlier from Psalm 2. God will laugh, as it were, in the heavens against the nations that shake their fist at him. This is not ultimately Satan's wrath or the wrath of man, though they are secondary causes. This is the wrath of the Lamb. This is the wrath of God. And so the red horseman can gallop as fast as he wants, but there is a fence. There is a divinely ordained corral, and he cannot get out of it. In fact, he's allowed to roam in it by God's permission. Well, maybe you're wondering, what happened to that peace in Israel we looked at last Lord's Day? What happened to that peace the first horseman brought? Well, God now moves in this second seal, the second horseman, the second birth pang, to show the frailty and futility of man's attempts at peace. Even from this amazing rider of the first horse, the white horseman will be known as the peacemaker. He will undoubtedly win the Nobel Peace Prize for the year. But his peace won't last, as the peace treaties of the planet never do. Out of World War I, the League of Nations was created and it failed. Out of World War II came the United Nations, and they have also failed to keep peace on the planet. Historian Gustav Albert chronicled that from 1500 BC to 1860 AD, European nations signed at least 8,000 peace treaties. And they were meant to remain in force forever. On average, they remained in force for, can you guess, less than 2 years. Just think of all the treaties that have been signed and broken since 1860. Now, even though the Antichrist has brokered peace with Israel, that peace will be threatened within a matter of months by those who do not wish to see the Jewish nation breathe one more breath of air in Israel. Peace will be disturbed. Not by or because of the Antichrist, by the way, not in these initial days, but because of the surrounding nations who come to annihilate Israel at the outset of the tribulation. And one of these many wars that break out on the planet during the gallop of this red horse takes place in the Middle Eastern region. This is what authors call the coming Russian invasion, described by the prophet Ezekiel as the war of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 give numerous details about this coming predicted battle as nations converge on Israel. Gog and Magog lead the way, and the fact that they are specifically mentioned leads many to believe that this battle is actually taking place at the end of the millennial kingdom, because Gog is mentioned there in Revelation chapter 20. However, by closely comparing Ezekiel's prophecy with the war in Revelation chapter 20, several key distinctives should be made to let us know these are different battles. In the early battle of Gog and Magog, the invaders are killed by earthquakes and hailstones, among other things. In the final battle of Revelation chapter 20, the Lord simply brings down one huge fireball that consumes all the armies that march against Israel. In the battle of Magog, the dead troops will be buried, and it's going to take at least 7 months to do so, Ezekiel tells us. However, after the final battle, the judgment of the great white throne will commence, and the dead will be raised to stand before the Lord. Furthermore, in the early part of the tribulation, which is where I believe the battle of Magog takes place, it concludes with the burning of all the weapons. In fact, it takes 7 years for them to burn. may very well stretch into the early days of the millennial kingdom. However, in the final battle of Revelation 20, which occurs, it will occur at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, known as the millennial kingdom. After the battle of Gog and Magog, life will go on as normally as it possibly can. However, after the final battle, life is going to change almost immediately. In fact, there will be the soon newly created earth and heaven. So the battle of Gog and Magog, to me, is clearly not the final battle of Revelation chapter 20. There are others who believe that this battle takes place in chapter 16, which is the battle of Armageddon, which we'll study in detail later. But I don't believe it's the same battle, and let me give you several reasons. Again, comparing the two battles, we discover that the battle of Armageddon takes place during an outbreak of plagues and unrest. But Ezekiel clearly states that the invasion of Israel, or this battle of Gog and Magog, will take place when the nation Israel is enjoying peace and security. Something Israel hasn't experienced, by the way, since the Babylonian captivity. In fact, let me say this. If some country were to invade Israel right now, it would not be the fulfillment of these prophecies in Ezekiel and this description of the red horse in Revelation chapter 6. And there are some teachers that give you the indication that that would be true. Why is that? Well, because clearly from the prophecies we're told that there is a time of peace and security in Israel before the battle takes place. And there is no peace and security in Israel. In fact, right now, every Jewish male in Israel has to sign up for compulsory duty. He has to serve for 3 years, whether he likes it or not. Every female serves for 2 years. They are on ready. Just read the newspapers. Peace? Security? No. Far from it. But a time of peace is coming, brief though it may be. Daniel 9 recorded and Revelation 6 reported the vision of a coming peacemaker who will sign a peace accord with Israel. Furthermore, the battle of Gog and Magog involves six allies marching against Israel, where the battle of Armageddon involves many nations. In fact, all of them are affected, certainly more than six. The early battle in the tribulation of Gog and Magog covers the region primarily of northern Israel, where God destroys them. All of them march converging there in the mountains, where Armageddon covers all the land of Israel. Another distinctive is that the alliance of Gog and Magog with other nations, they are destroyed. But in the battle of Armageddon, many nations are completely wiped out. The early war of Gog and Magog fits perfectly the scene prophesied by Daniel. It's a time of peace interrupted by war, which occurs at the beginning of the time of trouble, the tribulation. The Battle of Armageddon, on the other hand, climaxes at the ending of the tribulation as the enemies of Israel are wiped out when Christ returns, which is described in glorious detail in Revelation chapter 19. So the Battle of Armageddon and the final battle ending the tribulation are not the Battle of Gog and Magog. So, just what is this Battle of Gog and Magog? I'm glad you finally asked me that. All right, let's deal with that. This battle prophesied by Ezekiel fits into this period of temporary peace established by the peacemaker, the Antichrist, as the tribulation period begins. It takes place during the coming of this red horseman. War and bloodshed around the world are going to give the nations surrounding Israel the perfect opportunity to march against her, undeterred by the rest of the world. And they're right. There is no mention in the prophecies of any other nation coming to the rescue of Israel, coming to defend her. None show up. Well, who are these six nations that Ezekiel prophesied would form a coalition against Israel at this point, in fact, against the Antichrist who is pledged to defend her? By the way, they're in the slip of a tongue. At this point, the Antichrist is actually a distraction for this coalition. This coalition doesn't want the peace that he's brought. He isn't feared at this point early in the tribulation as a man of war. He's a man of peace. It is pseudo-peace. He is a false messiah. But at this point, he is in the way of this coalition. Well, first and foremost in this coalition is Rosh, Ezekiel says, which many Bible scholars identify as modern Russia. Rosh is often translated as a common noun and translated chief, which I think is unfortunate. The Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint translates Rosh as a proper name, so that Ezekiel 38 verse 2 says, O Gog, prince of Rosh. From all of the evidence that I have studied, Rosh refers to what we know today as the land of Russia. It is this northern kingdom which will march, as predicted by Ezekiel, against Israel. The next coalition member, Ezekiel tells us, is Magog. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, identified the ancient Scythians inhabiting the land of Magog, which then helps us identify another northern territory that comprises modern Central Asia, or what we know today as the former Soviet Union. Magog might also include modern-day Afghanistan. This region alone is comprised of more than 90 million people, and they are predominantly Muslim. In fact, as we go around this coalition, you'll see the unifying thread of the coalition. Should it come together in our generation, is the religion of Islam. A religion that believes that Israel as a nation is squatting on their land. And they would like to see the nation Israel annihilated. The next coalition member, according to Ezekiel, is Persia, or modern day Iran, a country openly anti-Jew. The president of Iran said this recently, and I quote, "The Zionist regime," that's their phrase, for Israel, "is heading toward annihilation. This regime is a rotten, dried tree that will be eliminated by one storm." He said further, and I quote, "A new Middle East will prevail without the existence of Israel." Still again, he said, "The Zionists and their protectors," it's us, "are the most detested people in all of humanity, and our hatred is increasing every day." One more quote from this winsome man. "Israel is destined for destruction and will soon disappear." Even now, ladies and gentlemen, the internal news media of Iran, which never quite makes it to the forefront of our news media, is talking about the preparations of what they are openly calling the Great War. They believe it will precede the coming of the great Imam, the peace giver. They talk about this great war in which Israel is referred to as the beloved of the West, our beloved, because we protect it. One editorial said, and I quote, "This great war is ahead of us and will break out perhaps tomorrow or in another few days or months or even in a few years. But the nation of Muslims must prepare for the great war to completely wipe out the Zionist regime and remove this cancerous growth." The ancient region of Persia is occupied now by the country known as Iran, a country that dreams openly of wiping Jews off the planet. And their quest, in fact, for nuclear power is fueled by one grand desire, that is to destroy Israel and all those who protect her. The next member of the coalition, Ezekiel says, is in the land of Cush. Most scholars believe Cush represents the area east of Egypt and west of the Red Sea, which is modern-day Sudan. This region is extremely anti-Israel and, in fact, harbored for a number of years Osama bin Laden. It would gladly join in a coalition to attack Israel if it has one sliver of a chance. It will jump on board. The next member of the coalition is Put, which I cannot do, by the way, when I play golf. You could pronounce this perhaps Put, or modern Libya. This is another region filled with hatred, a deepening hatred of Israel. A final member of this coalition is the modern land of Turkey, identified by Ezekiel as several kingdoms, smaller kingdoms. Turkey is also an Islamic nation with a growing allegiance to Russia. Now, let me say this at this point, because this is where I think many go too far. The tribulation could be 1,000 years from now. There is no biblical reference to anything either hindering the rapture or forcing it to happen. But it's easy, as you see this coalition, there is little imagination needed to see the potential of a soon coming invasion by Islamic nations, which now virtually surround this tiny state of Israel. According to Ezekiel's prophecy, when these nations begin their march toward Israel, it's going to look like the biggest mismatch in history. This is David against Goliath a million times over, without a doubt. There is absolutely no way Israel can survive. The Antichrist and his little peace accord cannot stop the invasion. Israel cannot defend herself. In fact, the Antichrist can only watch from his rebuilt palace in Iraq, newly built Babylon, which is his desire, which, interestingly enough, is not a part of this coalition, which would today be part of it, certainly. Why not then? Because the Antichrist is still offering peace to Israel. But these countries offer no peace. They finally have their chance to destroy the Zionist regime and wipe this cancerous growth off the face of the land. Ultimately, Satan could only hope that they will finally succeed in destroying the potential for Israel to fulfill the prophecies and welcome their Messiah back to their land. This is his hope. And perhaps it will succeed. But at this point, Israel can only wait and tremble as these armies march toward her. But then Ezekiel writes an amazing response of God. Let me read his words in chapter 38. "But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger, for in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I will act." How does God act? The first thing that happens in chapter 38, verse 20, is an earthquake. A decimating earthquake. Then, verse 21, the next verse, the coalition turns on itself and they begin to fight one another, perhaps in the confusion and the panic. And since all these nations are fighting together, they lose sight of who's their friend and who's their enemy. Then plagues come and torrential rainfall and hailstones the size of basketballs are hurled to the earth. And then a fire sweeps across the armies, destroying their kingdoms. Imagine in a matter of a few hours, Russia will be decimated. In fact, frankly, disappears from any prophecies yet future until much later. Imagine Iran and Libya and the Sudan and the proud armies of the eastern people who fight against Israel destroyed, and Israel never fires one shot. Now, there's little doubt in my mind that the Antichrist will claim the victory as his own doing, and this will entrench him. This will give him great credibility as he takes the role of leader, not only in that world, but claims to be the leader of the entire world. But that's another study, another time. Before we close the book on the Red Horseman and the disappearance of peace the world over, one question comes to mind when you think of that coalition and you think of little Israel. I've been asked this question. My wife asked me it this week a couple of different times. I've had this question asked me in the hallway. Didn't know if I'd even deal with it right now, but I'll go ahead and do it. And that's the question, what happened to America? Why aren't they coming to defend Israel? Where are the Western nations? Where's Great Britain? Where's France? What happened to America? Short answer, I don't know, okay? I don't know. But I can give you a few guesses with great caution, okay? This is now no longer John the Apostle. This is Stephen the sinner, okay? Not even close to an apostle, all right? Let me give you with great caution some possibilities. It could be that the rapture decimates so many key leadership and economic positions in our country that our country is still scrambling to pull on its boots as this coalition marches toward Israel. Or it could be that America has become so multicultural and pluralistic that it no longer has a national sense of respect for the Bible, nor for the God of Abraham, along with any future desire to protect Israel. That actually doesn't take a lot of imagination, does it? Or it could be the fact that this Middle Eastern coalition shuts down the flow of what? Oil. So that the West is unable to purchase fuel to mount an army to march against it. Or it could be that America is so preoccupied with its internal struggle, the internal rioting and fighting as the lights effectively go out. Perhaps it's some civil war or race rioting or union a strife or economic wars or whatever. It could be that our military is currently engaged in trying to bring order in our own country to the point that it could not even conceive of helping anybody else. Or, now I've got my feet up on my desk. I'm just trying to think of things, okay? You can come up with two or three on your own. I'll give you one more. America is no longer America. Perhaps it's divided into sections, owned and operated by others. Could be the effects of the rapture, a lack of interest in God, a fuel crisis, internal rioting and distraction, the breakup of the nation as we now know it, or it could be something entirely different we can't even conceive of, but something that will have developed 1,000 years from now. One thing's for sure, you could see it happening soon, couldn't you? We don't know why America doesn't rush to defend Israel, but as I see this lack, for me, this is a sad day as it relates to my own country. Ladies and gentlemen, the world is a powder keg right now. And there are world leaders looking for matches right now. We have chemical weapons, and we have biological weapons, and we have nuclear weapons, with more and more countries joining the fray. Iran is pursuing it now like never before. Omar Bradley wrote this of our generation. He said, "We are a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants." This red horseman could come. He could have come writing at the end of the first century. Nothing prophetically preventing him from coming. The church, by the way, was waiting. He might not ride across the planet for another 2,000 years if God so designs it. There isn't anything to force him to come now. But you would have to admit, if you put your ear to the ground, you could almost hear the rumbling of hoofbeats of this horseman. More than ever before in world history, the stage seems perfectly set and ready for his coming. Which leads me to say this to you, my friend. The most important peace treaty you need to know about is not the peace treaty of the Antichrist with Israel. It isn't between some nation that may last 24 months or less. You need to have a peace treaty that lasts for eternity. It is the peace treaty between you and God. It is the peace treaty signed with the blood of Christ, which justifies and cleanses those who will believe in Christ alone. You sign this peace treaty by placing your faith in Christ's work on the cross. You believe in your heart that God raised him physically, literally from the dead. You believe he is in fact coming back again, so that you can say with Paul the Apostle, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God." Peace with God. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is the peace treaty between you and God, my friend, through Jesus Christ. There is no lasting peace apart from the Prince of Peace. Everything else is paper. That's why the prophet said, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Ladies and gentlemen, you must sign the peace treaty with the only true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this Prince of Peace will establish by his cross work, his death, his burial, his resurrection, this peace treaty between you and God. And that peace, his peace, will last forevermore. It will last. It will last from this time forth and forevermore. The question is, have you signed that peace treaty? I encourage you today, before you leave this campus, to make sure you've signed it. Father, I pray as we study these times, times which signal horror the world has never seen, even though we've been a blood-bathed planet, it will not flow like blood will flow during these days. But I thank you, Lord Jesus, that your blood flowed freely from the cross, and it can cleanse all those who believe in you from every sin and stain, forging an eternal peace treaty with you, our great God. My friend, if you know enough of the gospel, I would invite this coming Prince of Peace to be yours today. For those of you that know Christ personally, this is part of our gospel. This is part of our warning, as Paul preached to the Athenians. And he ended it by saying, judgment is going to come. This is part of our gospel. Be warned. Be rescued from the wrath to come. Give us boldness in delivering the truth of the gospel to our world. Lord Jesus, thank you for that invitation, that whoever does, in fact, call upon you, they shall be saved.